Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, both here and those of you who are able to join online. What a wonderful blessing we have been granted to once again this weekend come together for much needed spiritual encouragement and uplifting rejuvenation in our resolve of service. I would like to take this opportunity at the onset of this gathering to thank all those who had a hand in the preparation and execution of this gathering, especially those behind the scenes. You know, it takes much love and effort and care to provide this and arrange this oasis of spiritual encouragement. So let's get to it. We're embarking upon this study, such a wonderful book of Scripture that we know as Ruth. Though quite a short book, containing only 4 chapters, 85 verses, what is it that sets this book apart from all the rest? What is so special about this woman, Ruth, to be one of only 2 books of Scripture bearing the name of a woman? These are but a few of the questions that we'll seek answers to as we intend to develop our spiritual minds and strengthen our eternal characters. We'll come to realize this book is chocked full of divine principles and contains the beautiful central gospel theme of Yahweh manifestation through the redemption of faithful called out ones. The curtain opens on the book of Ruth upon the dark days of the closing chapters of the book of Judges, throughout which man did that which was right in his own eyes. In contradistinction to this, it has been rightly said that the sweet story of Ruth is like a ray of heaven's sunshine across the pages of Scripture. The position of the book of Ruth in the Scriptures is appropriate to the story it unfolds. It's positioned between the Judges and Samuel. It's almost like a bridge linking the two records of the two books. The anarchy of the times of the Judges is thus joined in the events that finally led to the establishment of the kingdom of God. The setting of the book of Ruth, when considered as a type foreshadowing the future, suggests that at a time when Israel would fall into a state of spiritual anarchy, the gospel would be proclaimed to the Gentiles as preliminary to the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. The book of Ruth thus forms a supplement to the book of Judges, which narrates periods of savage violence, national misery, and widespread apostasy, during which true worship deteriorated to a mere legal approach that destroyed its true spirit and rested on self-justification. Upon such a background, the story of Ruth is projected as a silver lining to a cloud of spiritual darkness. It reveals that although the national history was one of chaos and wickedness, there were still those who remained faithful to the pure principles of truth, that in spite of the prevailing violence and wickedness of man, there were still faithful men like Boaz and selfless women like Ruth and Naomi, and establishments in the land where masters and servants were joined together in one faith, like as in the field of Boaz, which we'll explore more tomorrow, Lord willing. Chapter 1 begins with an interesting phrase. Now it came to pass, which only occurs 6 times in Scripture. And it's interesting because each time it's used, it invariably foreshadows or introduces a time of trouble which ends in deliverance and blessing. We're not told the precise time when the events recorded in the book of Ruth took place, but from the opening and closing language of the book, it's believed to have been written after the birth of David, possibly by the hand of Samuel. The famine mentioned in verse 1, upon which the story of Ruth takes place, occurred in the time when the judges ruled the land. We have to keep in mind the judges were not politicians or dictators or kings or ancestral governors, but they were simply those rulers whom the Lord had appointed to these special positions. They were acting on behalf of the Lord, who was the true king in Israel all along, although the people often revolted against his rule. We read that Elimelech left his home in search of natural food due to the famine that plagued the land of Israel. But based upon the statement recorded in Judges 18:1, there was no king in Israel. Could there be more at play here than the narrative spells out for us? Could this be speaking of a spiritual famine as well? Scripture tells us of other times when God has used famine to punish his people because of sin and to repay faithless Israel in neglecting to pay their tithes in support of his service. In this type of spiritual famine, that is, a lack of desire for the spiritual nourishment or the bread word of life, it's the worst kind. Such a famine is recorded in Amos 8, and as a result, the kingdom of God was driven into exile. So it appears that Elimelech's leaving Bethlehem, Judah, to seek bread elsewhere clearly foreshadows the dispersion of Israel. We know there's so much meaning in the names of most individuals recorded in Scripture for our learning and insight of the truth, and those in the book of Ruth are certainly no exception. Elimelech's name means "my king is God," and in type, this is important, he represents the kingdom of God. He represents Israel as a theocracy. And we certainly pick up on his lack of faith as he leaves Bethlehem, Judah, meaning house of bread and praise, to sojourn in the world, beyond the borders of the land of Israel, ending up in a place called Moab. We all remember the incest origins of Moab, meaning of father, depicting one born of the flesh. But his wife, Naomi, means pleasantness, favor, or sweetness. And in type, again, this is important, she represents the Abrahamic covenant. And as representative of the covenant people, she is wedded to Elimelech, the kingdom of God. Interestingly enough, if we continue with the types in this parable being developed through this amazing book, their two sickly sons signify the dividing of Israel into two sections following the reign of Solomon. Mahlon's name means sickly or puny and depicts one part of the land divided kingdom, while expressing the spiritual weakness of the nation. Chilion signifies pining or wasted and suggests a consumption to an end. He also types the other divided part of Israel, which was likewise taken into captivity. Verse 4 reveals to us these men of strong Israelitish descent took them wives of the women of Moab. Why does this matter? Why is this a significant detail? Well, if you recall from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, marriage with the Canaanites was strictly forbidden, and marriage with other races was only tolerated if the woman concerned forsook her pagan worship and embraced the hope of Israel. We also can't help but to think of the extreme action of Nehemiah concerning intermarriage with Moab, as recorded in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And it was found written, that's in the book of Moses, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. So this action on the part of Mahlon and Chilion foreshadowed the manner in which Israel in dispersion assimilated the culture and teaching of the peoples among whom they were forced to dwell. We can't help but to consider the striking and revealing foreshadowing born out of the names and the characters we've discussed in the narrative. We see a defined dual application in the names of the two Moabitish women here, a revelation both of their character and disposition of the women, and also a figurative depiction of the two types of people associated with Israel. Firstly, Orpah means the back of the neck, thus signifying one who turns her back on another. From this root word is derived the phrase to turn the back of the neck, which is constantly used in relation to Israel in apostasy. We see countless examples of this in Scripture. But only as a small taste, we see Israel described as having turned the neck, having hardened the neck, or becoming stiff-necked as they refused to heed instruction. So the analogy for us here is plain and describes those who stubbornly refuse to offer a listening ear to the speaker, instead turning their heads away and presenting their backs to him. This, no doubt, was the attitude of Israel after the flesh. The nation became stiff-necked and turning their neck unto Yahweh's instruction, showing him their back. In turn, Yahweh also refused to hearken to them and showed them the neck until they learned to properly repent. As it happened to these men of Israelitish descent, it can easily happen to us too, brethren and sisters. Our takeaway here is that Orpah represents those who, having heard the call, refuse to respond, or else having done so, they turn from it to follow the sight of their eyes, not having their ears directed to the word of the Lord. Secondly, we have Ruth, the main character of the narrative, the center of our focus. Her name signifies tender, friendly, comely. A handful of very closely related words, all stemming from the same root word as Ruth, signify to care for, to pasture a flock, or to nourish. Hence, a shepherd. For example, one is used when God speaks to Moses as a friend. And also in Song 5, where Christ is referred to prophetically as a friend of the bride. All this is most expressive of Ruth. Here's the important part. In type, she represents the Gentile ecclesia. That's us, brethren and sisters. Drawn by the hope of Israel to leave her Gentile associates and embrace Naomi as her own. So we see her as a female friend, a nourisher, a shepherdess. Truly an ideal helpmeet for one who is seeking a dedicated, faithful companion in life, service unto God. The plot of our parable or story now develops as we see the death, factor of death, striking Elimelech's family three times, as they certainly do not in Moab find reprieve from the troubles they are seeking. In fact, they intensify, as Naomi's husband dies first of all, and then after, she loses both her sons. Can any one of us here today imagine having to bear this heavy, heavy burden of Naomi? Not a chance. I personally can't imagine the thought of losing a child or my spouse, much less all three in a short time. In terms of the parable, which in preparing these notes I found so fascinating, the kingdom of God, again, standing by Elimelech, is brought to political extinction, and the two divisions which it splits into dies likewise politically. So it clearly foreshadows in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 47 and verse 9. It reads, "These two things shall come upon thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection." So here we find Naomi, widowed in a strange land, and in her desolation, typifying the state of Israel's widowhood in dispersion. Though lonely and destitute, facing a major fork in the road of life, Naomi makes a decision to forsake Moab, the land of the flesh, of which the prospects of plenty and prosperity had proved to be vain, and to return, literally to turn back to her homeland, Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread and praise. She fully recognized the mistake her husband had made, of which she originally condoned, and the apostatizing or turning away from the house of bread. But in faith, she accepted the discipline of Yahweh and so reacted to her sorrow in efforts to derive benefit from it and decided to retrace her steps. That should be our take, to react to discipline in efforts to derive benefit from it. While in Moab, Naomi had pondered her lot and the events that had transpired and recognized that Yahweh was behind everything and that he had visited his people. He had visited Bethlehem and had imposed a famine for the benefit of the people, to discipline them, to humble them, with the intent of inducing in them this proper attitude of mind. Now, he had visited them again to alleviate their difficulties, for they had learned the lesson of his rebuke. So let us never imagine, even for a moment, that adversity and tragedy are evidence of Yahweh's disinterest in our lives or our welfare. As Naomi came to realize, it might be quite the opposite. In such times, when it seems that we walk in darkness and have no light, let us trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon our God, Isaiah 50 and 10. We can see in verse 8 the genuine care Naomi had for her daughters-in-law in the expression she used encouraging them to return or to go back again to their mother's tent. She said, "Yahweh deal kindly with you." The word kindly in the Hebrew is chesed, signifying loving kindness, goodness, or mercy. We see that the Lord's kindness permeates the entire book, even though characters involved in it experience much trouble and anguish along the way. So from this display of emotion shared between the three women at a possible goodbye, it's obvious that their relationship was most loving and devoted. And it's certainly an attestation to Naomi's character that these two women were willing to leave the comforts of Moab and the protection of their own people to embrace the uncertainties and poverty that faced her. Evidently, she had developed in them a great love for her. In this, brethren and sisters, we find a fitting type in which the words of Orpah and Ruth have been echoed by many over time who have come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's think about this. When the full implications of what is required in a life of the truth or a walk with Naomi are realized, some, like Orpah, turn back. Others go ahead like Ruth, in confidence of faith. Makes us think of the parable of the 10 virgins, when similarly it was split down the middle. 5 proved wise, 5 proved foolish. Naomi, no doubt, posed serious questions searching questions in verses 11 to 13 to her daughters-in-law. She laid out all the cards on the table and highlighted the difficulties in the road ahead if they were to remain with her, and the hopelessness of the future of the family if left to natural means. She bluntly calls upon them to examine their motives by saying in verse 11, "Why will you go with me? Why?" In other words, what possible advantage can there be in doing so? She clearly could offer assurance of nothing but problems and difficulties. Similarly, those desiring to embrace the truth must do some soul searching and answer similar questions. There has to be a reason for every serious decision in our lives. Similar to the patriarch Abraham, this decision would be one which would require Ruth to give up everything she was familiar with, forsaking her country, her kindred, her friends, and even her parents. Those constituting the bride of Christ must do likewise. It is this decision that every Gentile must make in accepting the call of the gospel. We see the allusion Naomi makes to the provision under the law of what's termed a Levirate marriage. As an aside, in putting these notes together, I learned that this term Levirate is derived from the Latin word levir, meaning brother, and in fact has nothing whatsoever to do with the term Levite. A Levirate marriage was an act of grace in which the nearest of kin married the widow of his childless, deceased brother in order to provide seed so that the line of descent may continue. Orpah fulfilled the meaning of her name by turning the neck to her mother-in-law, to Yahweh, to his special people, to the promised land, and to the hope of Israel. Naomi's statement that Orpah had returned to her gods shows that she had not been properly converted to the way of Israel's God. Therefore, in following Naomi as far as she did, she'd been motivated by merely fleshly feelings of emotion and affection. She couldn't part with her gods, her fleshly attachments, her relations above those of Israel, with the separation and dedication that we know true worship demands. This is a real danger that any disciple is susceptible to, if not fully convicted. Seeing the one daughter-in-law turn back to the world, Naomi then turns to Ruth and presents her with the same test of loyalty, inviting her to follow in the steps of Orpah if she felt so inclined. No doubt there would have been much dialogue between these two lovely women that's not recorded for us here. Naomi would have explained the ins and outs of all that was entailed in a life centered about the hope of Israel. It would be fitting that this soul-searching conversation took place on the border of Israel and Moab, perhaps even at the point where Joshua had crossed over the River Jordan into the land of promise. Plainly suggesting baptism, we see in the question-answer session between Naomi and Ruth a type of a pre-baptismal examination, and certainly acceptance of Christ on the part of converts demands a like examination, as we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, and a complete understanding of the terms of holiness or separation and dedication demanded by the truth. After contemplating all that Naomi had presented to her, Ruth offers a wholehearted eightfold acceptance of this life of dedication and witnesses and completes her confession of faith. She completed it with the crowning statement in verse 17. Yahweh, do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part me in thee. Here was her irrevocable decision, and there was nothing that would dissuade her from it. We find the phrase, "Yahweh, do so to me," and more also, commonly used in Scripture, in connection with an irrevocable vow. The hope of the promise contained in it looks beyond death, which accordingly loses its sting. We all in Christ take comfort knowing that death is only a temporary separation, not an irreparable parting. For there is hope in the glorious reunion at the resurrection. In verses 20 and 21, Naomi's response speaks volumes of the integrity and uprightness of her character to all those of the city who were in dismay at the calamities which had befallen her, who in effect said, "Is this the same Naomi we once knew?" Naomi, with her head held high, merely described the disciplinary punishment she had received as God as beneficial in its effects, and as coming from one who had dealt with her as a true father. Her comment was not one of a complaining nature, as one who had been treated unfairly, but rather as a statement of fact. Quite similar in nature to Job's response to the heavy hand of God upon him, who said in chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Both Job and Naomi recognized fully that God was the author of both good and evil. Brethren and sisters, once again, could any of us remotely maintain the integrity of Naomi under these similar circumstances? I think not. To wrap up the first chapter, we see the older Jewess, Naomi, and the younger Gentile woman come together to the land of the covenant. Naomi turned back, and Ruth returned with her. Returning to the land of promise, together, we see a beautiful type painted for us of the true Israel of God, comprising faithful Jews and Gentiles, those from the older Mosaic times, and then those of the latter, from the more recent Gentile era. They will come together to be redeemed through Boaz, the strong one. We'll talk more about him tomorrow, Lord willing. And as a final note, it's well worth noting that a key word or theme throughout this first chapter of Ruth is the word returned, meaning, as we said, to turn back, to go back, as it occurs a dozen times in only 22 verses.